Good evening. We're in the book of Daniel tonight, chapter 8, if you would look there, please. Daniel chapter 8, and we read beginning with verse 1 down to verse 14. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. There was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege that is mine tonight to be able to declare your truth. And I pray that by your Spirit you would empower and be at work so that this time in your word together would be fruitful, edifying, and would be used by you, Lord, to grow us in our walk with you. I pray that you would give us minds able to grasp the things that you've revealed, hearts that are affected by what we see, and wills that are ready to obey you wherever you would direct us. I pray, Lord, that we would take a greater interest than we often do in eternity, and that we would not live earthbound lives as your people. Lord, we love you. We thank you that we are a saved people. We thank you that we are a forgiven and a delivered people. And our desire, Lord, is to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. So, Lord, we look to you and we will thank you for what you accomplish in this time. We always remember, Father, that there may be some among us even tonight who don't know you. You alone, Lord, can open the heart. You alone can give light in the understanding. You alone can call sinners to faith in your Son. And we ask you for this. We ask all this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great errors of our time, in my opinion, and as a result, one of the great losses on the part of the church of our time, is that we immediately want to ask about the practical nature of whatever it is that we're presented with in God's Word. We come to a passage of Scripture, and the first thing we tend to ask is, what does this have to do with my life right now? I mean, how do I plug this into my marriage? How do I plug this into raising my kids? How do I plug this into going to work tomorrow? That's immediately what people want to know. And it's not wrong to desire to see the application of truth. Truth always has a practical end. Truth is meant to affect the life. But I think what we are overlooking in our generation many times is that the effect of truth is not always direct. It is more times than not indirect. For example, I'm sure we've all noticed in our lifetime, especially in our recent lifetime, the continual return on the part of the church to the same themes over and over again, trying to attract crowds. If you listen to Christian radio at all, if you drive by and pay attention to the larger churches and what's on the marquee and that sort of thing, you'll notice that it seems like almost everywhere, every week, there's a sermon series going on somewhere in the city that has to do with marriage. We talk about marriage. We talk about raising children. We talk about finances. We talk about relationships. A whole host of subjects that begin with the words how to make the most of your life, how to make the most of your money, how to do this, how to do that. And on it goes. And I would suggest to us tonight that the people who are usually the greatest example in all those areas are usually not the people who are focused on those areas. I would say that the people, for example, with the most God-glorifying marriages are usually not the people always talking about marriage. Now, they're talking about God. Talking about the whole counsel of His Word. It's when we set our minds on the entirety of God's Word. It's when we strive to glorify God in all of our ways that God then directs us and guides us and produces in us what only He can produce in us in all of those specific detailed areas that people seem to be so interested in. I'll say it another way. The people who will really listen to God about marriage will be the people who will listen to God about everything. And the people who are really only interested in what the Bible says about marriage are not really that interested in God. They're more interested in marriage than they are in God. I think you see this truth evidenced in the way that problems are dealt with in the New Testament. How many times have you seen it? You come to one of the New Testament letters and a congregation is struggling in a particular area. You don't discover that, however, until you get further into the book, because the first part of the epistle will be dealing with doctrine in broad strokes. Paul, many times, he begins with broad strokes. He begins with doctrine in a broad sort of way. And then as you get further into the book, he begins to zero in on the specific areas based on the foundation that he's laid in how people are to think in an overall fashion. It's as if he says, hey, let's think about God. Let's think about the Christian life. Let's think about the gospel. Let's think about all of what God says to us. And now we'll be in a position to zero this thing down and talk about this particular area where you're struggling. I think you also can see this illustrated experientially in healthy churches. I think we've seen this demonstrated in our own church. line upon line, precept upon precept, week after week, patiently striving to teach people the Word of God, and then over the course of time, a congregation takes on more and more of the likeness of Christ. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen by zeroing in on issue after issue. It happens as we strive to understand and to apply and to obey the whole counsel of Scripture. Now you may be thinking, what does that have to do with Daniel chapter 8? Well, we're in the midst of the section of Daniel, starting with chapter 7 and moving forward, that I think a lot of people look at and they wonder, what is the real practical effect of this? I mean, we're looking at a lot of history. We're looking at what was predictive prophecy in Daniel's day. Some of it is not even predictive prophecy anymore. It's already been fulfilled. And so I think someone might be tempted, looking at a chapter like this one, to say, I mean, what does this really have to do with me? If what Daniel is writing about here has already been fulfilled, what does it have to do with me? And if what he's writing about here has not yet been fulfilled and may not be fulfilled in my lifetime, then what does it really have to do with me? Why is it something I should want to concern myself with? I mean, either way you go, if it's been fulfilled, why do I need to concern myself with it? If it may not be fulfilled in my lifetime, why do I need to concern myself with it? And so tonight, before we get into the vision, and we're going to do that, this chapter is easily divided, verses 1 through 14, the vision, verses 15 through 27, the interpretation of the vision. And tonight we're just going to talk about the vision. Next week we'll talk about the interpretation of it. But before we do that, I think it's good, right here in the middle of our study of Daniel, to talk about the practicality of predictive prophecy. Why should we want to study this? Why is this important? Why is it indirectly very practical? And I want to give you some answers to that, to those questions. First of all, predictive prophecy, a chapter like this one, is something we should want to study because it speaks of the reality of the true God. It speaks of the reality of the true God. Why would God tell the future before it happens? By the way, a lot of liberal scholars, this is one of the reasons why they always look for a later date to all of these books. This is why they try to say, you know, there really isn't much predictive prophecy in the Old Testament. People are writing at a later time after the events have already been fulfilled. They write about it in an apocalyptic fashion to make it seem like it's predictive prophecy. But the practical effect of it is that now they're able to look back on what has happened and it has some practical effect in their life. I mean, one of the reasons they do that with these books is they can't see a practical reason for God to tell the future. Why would God tell the future before it happens? Well, the simple answer is because it glorifies God to do that. I mean, it may have a preparatory effect in the lives of His children. It no doubt readies them, produces in His people the right mindset as the future unfolds. But the bottom line reason, the chief reason, is that it demonstrates that God is God. Who else could do that? Who else could tell us the end from the beginning? And God says as much in terms of why He does this in Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46 verse 8, it says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning." and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And I want you to make a mental note right there, because God says it's His glory not just to know what is in the future, but to accomplish it. You see, this isn't just God in omniscience, having no real control over the events of the world, but because He's God, He knows how it's all going to turn out. So He's simply telling us what we're all going to do. Now, it's something much stronger than that. God is able to tell the end from the beginning, because God not only knows all things, He controls all things. He doesn't just know the future of the world, He is directing it. His counsel stands, His purpose is accomplished. And the only one who could perfectly, accurately tell us in advance what is going to happen and then bring it to pass is God. And so one of the real practical benefits of studying chapters like this is it demonstrates to us when God says this is going to happen and then we know it came to pass, it demonstrates that God really is. And He really is sovereign. And He really is omnipotent. He not only knows all things, He controls all things. And the proof of it is, whatever He says is going to come to pass, it comes to pass. We see the reality of the true God. Second, this is a valuable kind of study because predictive prophecy comes to us from the real God. And I know that might sound the same when you first hear it, but I want you to pick up on a different emphasis. Why should I want to study every part of the Word of God? Because it has come to us from God. Because it's God's Word. And that's enough. It's God's Word. That makes it relevant. Did you get that? If God speaks, that constitutes relevance. One of the most insulting things we have done to our God in our generation is we have bought into this idea that it's our job to make the Bible relevant. That my job is to be so creative and so winsome, so wise, that I can take what would otherwise be this boring book and make it relevant to you. Make it interesting. Connect it to our times. I mean, that's really the sort of mindset that is in operation in a lot of preaching today. That I'm going to take this book that you wouldn't have any interest in apart from me, and I'm going to make it interesting to you. Hogwash. Listen, you don't make God's Word relevant. You don't make God's Word meaningful. It is relevant. It is meaningful because it is God's Word. When God speaks, we should listen. When God speaks, you have truth. And where has God spoken? He has spoken in Scripture. Our words are going to be here for a moment and then forgotten. God's Word will never be forgotten. It is forever settled so that it's always relevant because it's always true. You ever watch old television reruns? Maybe catch an old movie or an old sitcom of some sort? Maybe RFD, the Andy Griffith Show, and then you move forward. You ever notice in those reruns things that were thought to be relevant at the time? This is especially funny when you think about technology. you watch some of these movies and they had what they consider to be modern technology. And you could just tell by the way they carried themselves, you know, they thought of themselves as sophisticated and what they have is really on the cutting edge and it's so modern and all of that. And maybe, for example, they're carrying in a cell phone that's about the size of a football. A big, big old thing. He's a businessman. And here we are, barely 30 years later, and it's already outdated. Totally insignificant. It is now irrelevant in terms of technology. It's not useful. But that's not just confined to technology, is it? You think about how people think in the realm of politics, what's so important at the moment, or some fad that's going on in speech or clothing or hairstyle. Probably everybody in this room, you hate to dig up old pictures. There you were in the 70s and 80s. That hairstyle looks so cool. I mean, you were on the cutting edge, right? Just let your kids look at it and see if they think you were on the cutting edge. One of the many movements that may be taking place in society at any given time. All of it seems so relevant at the moment, but it, like everything that's merely human, it passes away. Relevant for a moment, which means from the standpoint of eternity, it is irrelevant. And I'm afraid that a lot of what's going on today in the name of ministry in the church will prove to be irrelevant in the end. Because we're striving to be so relevant that we forget that God's Word is never irrelevant. It is God's Word. Why study a chapter like this one? Because it's God's Word. God has spoken. Third, predictive prophecy reveals the reality of the true God. Predictive prophecy has come to us from the real God. Third, predictive prophecy is evidence of the truthfulness of everything that God has said. Let's talk about prophecy that was predictive at the time it was written, yet it has been fulfilled before our time. And I think Daniel 8 represents that. These things have already been fulfilled. You say, well, what's the practical reason to study it for us tonight? Well, the answer is when you can see how God fulfilled what He spoke in advance, what does that say about the rest of Scripture? If God said that four successive world empires would be raised up, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and it happened, then what does that say to me, when He tells me there will be a final judgment one day? When God says these nations will be raised up and He raises them up just like He says, then when He tells me there's going to be a great white throne judgment one day and all men great and small are going to stand before the living God and give an account, and that there's really going to be a heaven and there's really going to be a hell, the proof that God keeps His Word here should speak to me about the truth that God keeps His Word everywhere. When the Bible tells us that the only way to heaven is Jesus, when the Bible tells us that we can be assured that no one will come to the Father except by Christ, you can be sure that that is the absolute truth. Because everything God says, He fulfills. And when you see predictive prophecy fulfilled, it is a reminder that God keeps His Word every time in every area where He speaks. There's a fourth reason why this is practical, indirectly. And that is predictive prophecy doesn't forever remain predictive. It comes to pass, doesn't it? There was a time when Daniel was first given these visions that no one could have envisioned, no one could have dreamed that the things he was writing about would actually take place. Who could have seen the Roman Empire coming? Who could have seen Alexander the Great on the horizon? So that as he's writing these things, Nobody could have envisioned it. Only God could have done this. God called into existence what was not yet in existence. But they did come into existence just like God said they would. Did you know that Josephus, the Jewish historian, did you know that he tells us that when Alexander the Great entered the city of Jerusalem, they showed him the book of Daniel? And they showed him that God had said in advance that he would conquer the Medes and the Persians? This is what Josephus writes. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he was the person intended and rejoiced thereat. Now, Josephus is not inspired, so we don't know if that's true or not. But if what Josephus wrote is accurate, then the very man that God told Daniel about over 200 years before his arrival in the city of Jerusalem, that very man laid his eyes on the very verses we've been studying in the book of Daniel. That man who was predicted over 200 years before he came, he was able to lay his eyes on what God said about him. What was prophecy in Daniel's time was suddenly reality in Alexander's time. Do you realize tonight that what was prophecy in Daniel's time and then in our Lord's time on the earth and then in the time of the apostles, do you realize it can suddenly be reality in our time? When you read of a rapture where the saints of God are changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up together to be with the Lord forever, do you realize that what right now stands as predictive prophecy can become reality before the night is over? All of a sudden it becomes very relevant, doesn't it? And I'm afraid that a lot of what's being taught in the church in the name of relevance would all of a sudden become very irrelevant. If verses like those were fulfilled tonight. So if you ever wonder, is this practical? Bear those things in mind. These things show us the reality of God. They come to us from the real God. That makes them relevant. These things don't always remain predictive prophecy. They come into reality. It reminds us that everything God has said He will do. Now let's think about this vision, verses 1 through 14. And I want to, first of all, just remind you of a little history. This is something you can easily find on your own. You can search this out and confirm what I'm telling you. The Babylonian Empire was followed by the empire of the Medes and the Persians. That particular empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, was really formed, it was really two, formed into one. And the latter, the Persian element of it, eventually took the place of prominence over the former. So you had the Medes and the Persians, but eventually it was the Persian Empire. Then that empire was conquered by a third. That was the Grecian Empire. Under Alexander the Great, the Greeks conquered the Near East, the Middle East, within a three-year time period. Something never seen before or since in history. It was amazing. Great skill, swiftness, agility demonstrated in their taking the Persian Empire. Three great victories, one in 334, one in 333, one in 331, and it was done. But in the year 323, at the age of 33, Alexander the Great was dead. When he was strong, at the height of his strength, he developed a fever and he died. Over the course of about 20 years, that kingdom was divided among four generals into four regions. Ptolemy was the ruler in Egypt. Seleucus was the ruler in Babylonia. Lysimachus was the ruler in Thrace and Asia Minor. Cassander had the rule in Macedonia. So you had one ruler broken and four rulers emerged. In 175 BC, about 150 years later, a leader emerged from the Syrian part of that empire, the Seleucid Empire, and this man became a major persecutor of the Jews. His name was Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. He would rule until 164 BC. He would put many Jews to death. He would sell many off into slavery. He would also desecrate the temple. He turned it into a temple for Zeus. He looted the temple. And he had swine sacrificed on the altar. He stopped their daily sacrifices. It became a crime to have your children circumcised. He had other titles that he would go by. In fact, you can see this. You can look this up on the internet. You can find coins that existed during his reign. And on those coins, you'll find the title Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And so he declared himself to be God. He was also known as the bearer of victory. But the Jews behind his back would call him not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, which means madman or the mad one. Now what we have in Daniel chapter 8 is the truth that all of that would take place. 200 years in advance of Alexander's conquest, at least over 200 years before the Greeks conquered the Persians, Daniel tells us about it. Now think about that, beloved, over 200 years before it happened. And over 300 years before Antiochus Epiphanes came on the scene, the book of Daniel tells us what he would be like. I would also say this, because there's one gentleman whom I really respect, S. Lewis Johnson, who believes that this does not refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. He believes it refers to the Antichrist yet future. And he says that what you have, the reason, and I won't get into this tonight, we'll do this next week when we get into the interpretation of it. But you'll notice in these three visions, I mean, you have chapter 2 given to Nebuchadnezzar, you have chapter 7 given to Daniel. This came 2 years after chapter 7, this particular vision. You'll notice that each of these visions tell the same story. The statue, you had four parts to it, speaking of those four kingdoms. Then Daniel's first vision, the four beasts, speaks of those four kingdoms. Now you come to chapter 8 and you see three, really, because you have the Medes and Persians spoken about while Daniel is living in the Babylonian Empire. And also you have the Greeks spoken of. So you have three, and then you have this little horn emerge in the coming out of the third. Whereas in chapter 7, you have the little horn emerge coming out of the fourth kingdom, Rome. So most interpreters say the two little horns are not referring to the same person. The first little horn, chapter 7, refers to the Antichrist coming out of a revived Roman Empire. The second little horn refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, persecutor of the Jews who would come out of the Greek Empire. S. Lewis Johnson says, no, the reason why you see the little horn in chapter 8 coming out of the third is because the fourth empire will actually gather into it the characteristics of the first three. And he believes that the Antichrist, what Daniel is doing, God's doing through Daniel, is giving us more precise information about the Antichrist, and that he will actually emerge in the revived Roman Empire out of the area identified in the third empire here. So he'll come out of the Greek part of the empire from the area of Syria. So just you can file that away and keep that in mind and chew on that. But I tend to agree with most. I think you have something different here. However, I'll say this. I believe the little horn in chapter 8 serves more than one purpose. I think God was telling through Daniel about this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was going to come. But I think that that man also serves as a type of the final man of sin. If you ask, why would you have two little horns? Well, I think the second one is a type of the first one, who will actually, the antitype, will he'll arrive later on. He's still future. Now let's look at this vision together, verses 1 through 14. First of all, we're given the time of the vision. In the third year, verse 1, of the reign of King Belshazzar. You remember, look back to chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So this vision comes 2 years later. He says, after that which appeared to me at the first. So, third year of Belshazzar's reign after the first one given in chapter 7. The place of the vision, verse 2. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. You can just look on a map, a map of this time period, you can see where that's at. Whether he was actually there, or whether he was there, and if he'd have been there, he'd been there on some kind of business on behalf of the king. Whether he was actually there or in the vision he was there, either way, this is the scene for the vision. Now we get into the substance of the vision. He says, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, what does this ram represent? It represents the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. And you'll remember this is very much like the bear. This is, in fact, this corresponds to the bear of the previous vision. And you remember the bear was raised up on one side and was told to arise and to eat. Over and over again, we see you have a kingdom comprised really of two parts, one being greater than the other. We know this is the Medo-Persian Empire because in this case, God tells us. Look at the interpretation. Look at verse 20. Chapter 8. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So, it's the Medo-Persian Empire, the latter, the Persian, taking prominence over the former. Then in verses 5 through 8, we're told about how this empire is going to fall. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. You can just see it, can't you, in your mind's eye? I mean, you're seeing this vision with Daniel. Here's this ram standing there on the bank of the canal, and from the west comes this goat, this male goat, just flying. I mean, with great speed, not even touching the ground. And you remember I told you already that the Greeks conquered the Persians in 3 years with great swiftness. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. Again, we don't have to wonder about this goat, what it refers to, what it means, because look at verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Who's that? It's Alexander the Great. I mean, God is 300 plus years before it happens. God is telling what's going to happen. The goat became exceedingly great, verse 8, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. I mean, when he was at his strength, the horn is broken. That's Alexander's death. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven, the four regions of this divided kingdom under the four generals that succeeded Alexander. There it is, God telling in advance it was going to happen. Verse 9, out of one of them, out of one of those regions, came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. By the way, do you know what the glorious land is there? It is the land of God's people. It's talking about Jerusalem and the surrounding area. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. He's not talking about angels there. We'll deal with this next week. He's talking about the suffering of the people of God, the host of God, the armies of God, the people of God, cast to the ground, trampled on them, talking about the suffering of the Jews. Verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. He's going to claim God status. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. This man is going to stop the offerings, and he's going to desecrate the temple. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. I mean, there's going to be a time when he has his way. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? How long is it to be, is this to go on? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. There are two ways we can understand that. 2,300 24-hour days, morning and evening, in which case it's a little less than 7 years. Or 1,250 mornings, 1,250 evenings. Actually, that's not right. What would it be? 1,150, is that right? 1,150 mornings and evenings, which would be a little less than, or a little more than, 3 years. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and there's debate about which way to take that, and we'll talk about that next week, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. By the way, you know that Hanukkah is the celebration, the Feast of Lights is the celebration of what verse 14 refers to, when the sanctuary was restored to its rightful state and Antiochus Epiphanes was out of the way. The Maccabean Rebellion. And so Hanukkah is the remembrance of that deliverance. And we're going to get into the interpretation section next week. Let me just tonight finish with this. We know the true God because He's made Himself known to us. I mean, how do we know the true God? Because He's made Himself known to us first in Scripture. But we know, don't we, that though we have God's revelation of Himself in Scripture, that book is a closed book to us unless the Lord opens a heart. So He has made Himself known to us in Scripture, but He has made Himself known to us personally through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. We should give our God thanks that we know Him. And then we have truth from God, the one who's made Himself known to us. We have truth in Scripture. Is there anything more relevant than Scripture? And isn't it to our shame that we have this revelation from God in our hands and we don't study it more than we do? I mean, I'm asking you not to do anything except to stir you up to love and good deeds, but I would ask you, do you spend more time watching the news? You know, man's take on what's happening in this world? Than you spend in God's Word, which is truth from God about the world. Surprise, surprise, the science that stands behind global warming is questionable. Wow. You mean the world's not going to end that way? Didn't you already know that? If you just believe the Bible? Well, that's not to say there couldn't be global warming, but that's not going to be how the world ends. Nothing more relevant than Scripture, and we have God's Word. And then we know that it's not just some things that come to pass, as God tells us, but just as in great detail, God told hundreds of years in advance what was going to happen with these nations, and it came to pass. So everything God says in His Word is true. Have you believed Him? If everything in this book is true, if everything in this book is true, and it is, where does that put you tonight? Where does that put you tonight? When He says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, where does that put you? When He says there's not just a heaven, there's a hell, where does that put you? Do you believe Him on a daily basis? Are you living your life based upon what the world around you says? Its philosophies, its motives, its ambitions? Are you living your life based upon what you can see and make sense of? Or are you living your life based on what God says? Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we could not be more blessed than we are. You've given us Yourself. You have made us right with You by the death of Your Son. And You've given Him to us so that He lives within us. He abides with us forever in the person of Your Spirit. And Lord, You've given us Your Word. Your Word is truth. So that we're not left to our imaginations or to the world's philosophies, but we have Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't take it for granted. That our hearts would always be full of great joy and hunger and thirst to dive into what You have revealed. Knowing that it is Your glory to tell us the end from the beginning. Thank You, Lord, for these things. And I pray that we would make great use of it, Your Word, that we would study it, learn it, be saturated with it, and share it. Knowing that You've entrusted to us the good news of how sinful man can be made right with his Creator. And I pray, Lord, that we would take seriously the urgency of it all. You've told us it's not forever, this day of grace. It's just for a time. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.